I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now thinking this morning will be the greatness of Christ. The apostle is speaking of him, as we see from verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the 15th verse continues that thought. Christ is spoken of. Well, about between 50, 60 years ago, it was beginning to be realized that unbelief in God would spread into all human ethics and conduct and explanations of everything in human life. We'd had the turning away from God. We'd had the embracing of Darwinianism. We'd had all the unbelief coming in, the alternative explanations for creation and existence. And so people had widely begun to think there is no God and all can be explained in material terms. But as far as morality was concerned, moral standards, ethics, and so on, the Western world was relatively content to stay with the Christian ethic, illogical as it may seem. And the majority of thinkers still left that intact. That is the definition of decency and moral conduct and good behavior, all that we are used to in Christian ethics. But then it began to be realized this is going to move a lot further. And so various thinkers were saying, attempting to prophesy and forecast what would happen in the future. And you'd be surprised how much of today was being written about even nearly 60 years ago. And I remember one book that circulated very widely among students with a title, simple title in one word, of authority. And that crystallized everything. This was the problem. If you begin to tamper with ethics, morals, what's right, what's wrong, and so on, and the basic building blocks of human society, by what authority do you do these things? How do you know what is right? What is the basis for any system that you invent or create? Well, in the past, it was easy, because in the Christian world, we were going by for centuries, whatever other mistakes were made, we were going by the revealed word of God. How do we know that the morality of the Ten Commandments, which seems to be reflected in our own hearts and consciences, how do we know that is so, that is authoritative? Well, because it was given absolute standards of morality, an explanation of life in the Bible, a definition, say, to just touch on one item, a definition of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman, and so on. How do you know this is right? Well, because it was revealed. It's in the book of God. It's divinely revealed. That was accepted. Even when people began to reject God, outside the churches, that is, they still, strangely, accepted the Christian ethic, which was on the authority of the Bible. But, of course, the time will come, and the thinkers were forecasting it, when you take another step, society would. If there is no God, then we can do as we like. We can redefine all moral standards, rewrite them. We can re-explain the human race and conduct and so on. We can redefine everything. But by what authority? Well, only by the authority of human thought, human imagination. There'll be 101 opinions, of course, as to what should be and what is right and what is wrong. But strangely, they will start to come together, and human society will begin to see we've got to get this together for it to have any impact. And that's what we're seeing in our day. When now definitions that were at first fought over are now accepted. And what is the standard now? It's what you want. What you want to be, that is the truth. The way you want to have it, that is truth. Whatever sex you want, whatever strand, whatever type, let nobody challenge it. Whatever we want, we may have. On what authority? On my authority. Every individual. We've passed through postmodernism. That's where we are now. The great alternative is being constructed and invented. And you've got, if you like, the two systems. The system of God, it's revealed by God's authority, and the system which comes from human imagination. Illogical, chaotic, inconsistent, strange, and that is, but there is one great rule. You mustn't deny it. You mustn't oppose it. And the new criminal, and more in the future, is the person who says, you can't do what you want. You need authority. The ethics, the morality of Scripture is revealed. It's from God. That is it. That is the standard. Criminal, do away with it. You can see the forces being arranged. And the great final collision of thought will come. And that book, Authority, had it all in one word. It's all a matter of authority. Well, that's a ridiculously long introduction to come to this passage. But you see, what's happened is society has turned full circle. We're back to Colossae. The Colossians were not far from Greece. They had a certain amount of Greek influence, but not that much. They were polytheists. Anything went. Any morality. The prevailing morality of Colossae was, guess what? Truth is what you like, what you want. And modern society, for all its boasting, has really just about made it back to the first century. And at such a time, they're converted. Many, many Christians have come to Christ. They've forsaken their idols. They've bowed the knee to him. They've repented of their sin. They've come to walk with him. And Paul is now instructing them. And he comes down here to verse 15. And he begins to establish the authority of Christ. These are magnificent verses. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So we'll get quickly into it. My first heading is the image of the Father. Christ is the image of the Father. Of course he is. He is God incarnate. He's second person of the Godhead. This is an expression that the Apostle Paul uses a good deal, and he uses it in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the first three verses of the letter to the Hebrews, exactly the same. Christ is the express image of God's person. He's described as the image of God. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the same type of figure and language, the image of God. What does it mean? Well, it does not mean that if you look at Christ, you see God exactly as he is, because that's impossible. God is invisible. And indeed, you remember way back at the beginning of Bible times when Moses uttered that prayer, oh, if you could only see God and see his glory. And God used the most elaborate language to say, no, you can only have an impression of me. And you must go to this particular rock, and I will hide you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover the rock as I pass by, and then I will uncover it, and you will only see a rearward view of my goodness, but not my glory, and that'll be more than enough for you. Why, Moses would have been destroyed and overwhelmed at the might and the majesty of God. So we cannot see divinity, but the idea of image is not that Christ on earth shows exactly his Godhead, but he gives us a magnificent reflection of God. We see the attributes of God in Christ. For instance, God is eternal. Can you see eternity in Christ? No, but you can see his resurrection. And you can grasp that he has the power of life and eternal life. You can see him raising the dead. So you can see some indication of his eternity. He's not bound by the limitations of his manhood. You can see his perfect wisdom in his teaching and in the plan that he unfolded of redemption. You can see his righteousness. In Christ, you see the righteousness of God. You can see his mercy and his love, all his acts of miraculous compassion and his kindness to the disciples. You can see his knowledge. He could read their thoughts. So when you look at Christ, as it were, if you'd been there when he was on earth, you wouldn't have seen the infinite knowledge of God. That's not visible to human eyes. But you would have seen just something of the power and the knowledge of God in Christ. And he's the image in that sense, not the exact replication of God. He is, of course, in himself. He is divine. But he shows us the Godhead in a form that we can grasp it and see it. So he establishes first the apostle, the divinity of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. That's the first part of it as he builds up the picture. Then a second heading, the forerunner and the creator of everything made. Listen to this, halfway through verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. Now this takes just a little understanding. The firstborn of every creature. We could misunderstand that so easily. We could say, well, if he's the firstborn, he was born. He was made first before everything else. Well, that would be a wrong understanding, because Christ was, he is described as being begotten, born of the Father, but eternally, something beyond our comprehension. He is equal with the Father, equally God, equally eternal forever. He always has been. There was never a time, if you can conceive this, stretching into eternity past, when there was not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three equally divine beings, yet not separate, one Godhead, sharing the divine essence, united in every way. Christ has always been. Firstborn, in this passage, doesn't mean there was a time when he came to exist. It can be used in different ways in the Greek New Testament, the term firstborn. It's a station, it's an office. I'll explain it simply. If in life you were the firstborn, then you had double the inheritance of all the other children. You would be the chief executive and manager of the estate when you inherited it, if it was a wealthy family, that is. It was an office as well as a description. The firstborn described the principal person, the lord of the manor, and so on, irrespective of his birth and his beginning. And that is the sense in which the term is used here. The firstborn of every creature means, in this context, preborn, because he's the image of God. And you read just a little later on in verse 16 that absolutely everything that has been created was created by Christ. He was the member of the Godhead who represented the Godhead in creation. He was the executive power of creation. He could hardly, therefore, have created himself. So we're clear, otherwise the passage is contradictory. We're clear that here, firstborn refers to his eternal pre-existence and not to his having come into being at some point of time. So, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. If he had been created himself, that wouldn't make sense. The for wouldn't work. It's only by virtue of the fact that he is God, and he pre-existed as God, eternal. For by him, now it makes sense, were all things created. So the forerunner here is his dignity, his station, his supremacy, his office. By him were all things created, verse 16, his forerunner and creator. Now look, that are in heaven and that are in earth. This is interesting. In heaven. Have you ever thought about this? Before Christ created the heavens, and when we think about the heavens, we're thinking about where God dwells. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the abode of the divine. But Christ created it. Well, yes, because God had no need of the heavens. God is a spirit. God surrounds himself and immerses himself in whatever he wishes. He has no need of a place, even a celestial, spiritual place. Heaven, if you imagine, in using old-fashioned language, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on a throne, occupying a court, a royal court with attendants and various glorious surroundings. God had no need of that. Things vastly beyond our comprehension, he could project around himself at will. The dwelling place of God, even, was created with man in view, that one day there would be a redeemed humanity, redeemed from earth, glorified in heaven eternally with the Saviour, and of course with glorified created bodies in a place called heaven, where God would reside with humanity, with spirits and glorified bodies. For us, this environment was needed. So even when we think of the heaven of heavens and the dwelling place of God, it was created by Christ That is the meaning of this and other similar parallel passages in the Bible. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, celestial and earthly. What to do with this vast complex, the universe? And then we go on. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That includes the angelic hosts, of course, who are also described as principalities and powers elsewhere, doing his bidding. And it includes earthly thrones and powers. Now get the significance of this. All human authority also was created by Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us this very clearly in Romans 13. Even in this fallen world, full of sin, where rulers, however exalted, are mere men and women and are sinful and have sin-stained characters and do many wrong things as well as we hope some right things. Well, this need of order and government which God has put into our hearts, rebel creatures as we are, and the establishment of law and order, this is of God. Whether they be thrones, the desire for government, the positioning of authorities to keep this world from falling into a hole of sin and misbehavior and anarchy, all this is ordered by Christ. He is the authority. You see what I opened by saying? With society abolishing God, they go one stage on, abolish all given morality, leave it to the imagination of man to decide what's right and wrong. But Christ is the authority. He gave the Ten Commandments. He wrote them in our hearts. He's given us the desire for government. And now we're trying as a humanity to throw it away as fast as we can. For by him all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Yes, there are and always have been earthly authorities who are against Christ and abuse his laws and standards. How can they be for Christ? Well, they're for him in this tragic sense, that one day they must give an account to him, and they will glorify him because he will exercise his perfect judgment upon them. All things are created for Christ. He's the Saviour of the world, and he's the judge of all the earth. He is the one with whom we have to do. Then I move down to verse 17, and this brings us to another aspect. He is before all things. That's already been said. And by him all things consist. That could translate as subsist. He not only made them, but he sustains them. The life force which coheres the universe. It's Christ, invisible to science. And verse 18, third department, he's the head of the church, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, became a man, and rose from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're not going to have time to fully explore this glorious 18th verse, except to say that no Pope is the head of the Church. What an awful thing to suggest. Even in our land, constitutionally, who is the head of the state church, the Church of England? The Queen. No, no. How can the Queen be the head of the Church? He, Christ, is the head of the Church, who is the beginning. Through him it all began. It was for Christ that he created all things. Of course, Christ knew that humanity would fall. He knew that humanity would rebel against God, and we would become fallen creatures, subject to sin, under God's judgment. But he also knew that he would come and suffer and die to redeem millions and millions and millions of people from throughout the world and bring them to know him, to love him, and to be with him eternally. He is the beginning. It was all started for Christ, the Redeemer, that he might have the preeminence. That's why in the Church of Christ, we say Christ alone is the head of the Church. How does he exercise his authority? Through the Word of God. Not through any clergyman or priest or minister. Ministers, we're all fallible. We cannot claim, I have this word from God. I know what's right. We teach the word. Christ is the head. We obey the word of God, the inspired word of the living God. That sets out what the church should look like, what its duties are, how it should serve him, all the standards, how we should proceed, even how we should select our office bearers and how they should humble themselves before him, how we should prove everything from Scripture, so that Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's the greatness and the glory of Christ. And one final verse. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Greek is all the fullness. What fullness? All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And here's a great mystery. I'm not going to turn to the passages now. But various passages of Scripture tell us that we can be filled with the fullness of Christ. Now, whatever can that mean? If Christ is God and has all fullness, can we be filled with his divinity? Obviously not. But we can be filled with him, influenced by him, grow up in him. If you've got food and shelter and clothing and companionship, there are many people who will say, you've got all that you need. What? Food? And clothing? And shelter? And companionship? That's nothing like all that you need. That's all you need to exist as an animal. It isn't all you need to exist as a human being. In Christ, you have all fullness. It means completion. You're fully equipped. Your soul is alive and functioning. You're related to God. You have a friend in heaven. You have help from on high. He's given you a new life. He's given you eternal life. He's illuminated your mind and given you the ability to understand his word, the scripture, his explanation of why everything is as it is, and who you are, and where you're going. You've got the complete context. Can you see the difference? Not just food and clothing and so on. All fullness. You have spiritual life and eternity. Christ is all fullness. He has the power to give life, the power to renew, the power to cause you to be born again, the power to forgive because he suffered and died to bear the punishment personally of sin for all who come to him. He has the power to give eternal life. These are tremendous words. I conclude, dear friends, there's too much for us, really, who is the image of the invisible God. Only in Christ can you see the attributes of God, not in any prime minister, in any king or queen. The firstborn of every creature, it refers to his office, eternally pre-existing with the Father. For by him were all things created, even heaven itself, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, men, angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all authority is in him. Only he can say what's morally right, who is properly married, and so on. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist and subsist. And he is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The greatness and the glory and the magnificence of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Our closing hymn is the hymn number 608, great hymn of Robert Murray.